Take your Bibles once again and return to the book of Esther as we will close out chapter 6 here this morning by the grace of God. Esther chapter 6. It doesn't mean that we're done with the book. I plan to continue moving into chapter 7, but I would like to conclude chapter 6 here this morning. Part 4. Of the unseen superintending God of the ages. And in our last hour, for those who were not here, that would include the children's Sunday school class, I would just ask that the children just kind of pay attention to this. Hopefully it's not boring to have some of these facts, but to the best of your ability, if you can sit there and just kind of pay attention. In the first hour, we tried to give a little bit of a historical timeline to the book of Esther. And children, I was showing the adults in the last hour that when you come to the book of Ezra, the first six chapters, Ezra is not mentioned. But in those first six chapters, the first migration of Jews who were living in Persia were allowed to go back to the ancient city of Jerusalem to rebuild their temple. Well, they had some bad people who just didn't like them. And these bad people would do everything in their power to frustrate the work of the temple. Well, eventually the temple was finished by 515 B.C. And there were two prophets living at that time, children. And in the back of your Old Testament, the books of Zechariah and the book of Haggai were the two men who were preaching at that time. And these two men kind of rallied the people with a spiritual revival to get things going. And then Ezra, whose name is Bor, he don't come until the seventh chapter of that book. And him and another gentleman named Nehemiah, these two men bring two more waves of Jews back to the Holy Land. One in 458 B.C. and one in 445 B.C. Maybe these dates don't make no sense to you, but someday hopefully they will as you get older. Well, the king that was living here was Artaxerxes I, and he lived during this period, 465 to 424 B.C. And this king gave Ezra, who was a scribe, a spiritual man, permission to go back. And then he gave Nehemiah. You know what Nehemiah's job was? Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. Nehemiah would check out the food first, make sure there was no poison before the king would eat it. Imagine having a job like that. Well, the king allowed Nehemiah to go back too. So Ezra was like the spiritual advisor, and Nehemiah was the government official. Now for the adults, listen carefully. The Jews believe by tradition that it was Ezra who put all the books of the Old Testament together in the order that you see. He was the one that collected and made the final touches on what books would be in the Old Testament. By Jewish tradition and understanding, that's what they believe, that it was Ezra who finalized the canonizing of the Old Testament scriptures. Maybe you didn't know that. Well, this king here, his daddy was King Xerxes I. And you know who King Xerxes I was? He was Queen Esther's husband. And this was the man that signed this particular piece of paper who said all the Jews were going to be killed on a certain day. And so it was up to Queen Esther to tell the queen, to tell the king, I'm a Jew and all my people are going to be killed. That means I'm going to die as well. And that's the story behind the book of Esther. And how Esther is going to be courageous in the next chapter, chapter 7, to really divulge this and wait and see what happens to Haman in that chapter. So children, that's where we were at here earlier, and for those of you who were not here. And then for the adults, finally, the prophet Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, and he comes on the scene a little bit later, beyond Ezra and Nehemiah. And ironically, there are no promises or prophecies touching any further return to the land. I find that unusual. I find that kind of surprising. But it does end with a note of judgment. And it ends with the prophecy of the coming of Elijah, who would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And all of that was applied to John the Baptist before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And the great and dreadful day of the Lord has nothing to do with the second coming of Christ, because John the Baptist has been divorced from us by at least 21 centuries. How about, since Jesus did tell us that John the Baptist was Elijah who was to come, that the great and terrible day of the Lord was the judgment of Jerusalem in AD 70. That fits a much more better timeline than being divorced and separated by thousands and thousands of years. It makes no sense. But I'll leave those thoughts for your own study. Esther chapter 6, allow me to read once again in your audience. Verses 12 to the end. Mordecai came again to the king's gate. This is after he was honored. This was after Mordecai had been honored and given all the accolades and all the praise for saving the king's life from a plot to assassinate him. Mordecai came again to the king's gate. But Mr. Haman, children, this real bad guy, he hastened to his house, and he was crying. He was sobbing, children. And then he covered his head with something, maybe with a towel, or maybe in those days they had their robes or whatever. He covered his head because he was so humiliated and so shamed. And then Haman comes home, verse 13, adults and children, and he tells his beloved wife everything that has just happened. Versus him being exalted, Haman was forced to exalt Mordecai in front of all the people there in the city. And boy, children, did that make Haman very upset and very mad. So he tells his wife, and he tells all of his friends who were there waiting for him. And then notice in verse 13, everyone, in the middle of verse 13, the wise men and his wife give a prophetic counsel. Maybe they didn't realize what they were saying, as I mentioned in the first hour. But notice this advice or this warning or this caution that they give him. If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, which he was, before whom thou hast, notice, begun to fall. Haman's meteor was now coming down. Did you see the picture of that meteor that crashed over there in Russia? Did you see that? A big old bolt of light. Wasn't it bright and shiny? Wasn't it spectacular? Well, that's what Haman was. A fireball blazing in the sky. But eventually the fireball has to come down. Eventually the fireball has to explode. And when it came down, children, that meteor there in Russia, it came down in little pebbles who made holes in the ground. Look at those words. Whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against Mordecai, but shalt surely fall before him. I don't think the wife and his friends really understood what they were saying. Because see, they were not in tune with God. They were not connected with God. But nonetheless, what they said was a self-fulfilling prophecy for Mr. Haman. And then notice verses 14, children. You want some suspense in the Bible? You want a little bit of drama? It says there in verses 14, while all this was going on, the king's chamberlains came to his home. And guess what happened? While he's crying, and while he has his head all covered in shame, and just, he's just mortified, there's a rap at the door. The Persian officials are coming. And they're saying, children, the king wants you, the queen wants you, because of the second banquet that has to be done. And so that's where we left off in the last hour. Now, let's close this out. Look at verse 11 once again for everyone here. And for the children, just do the best you can to pay attention. But for the adults, I think I should have your undivided attention. Children are children. Sometimes they wander. That's cool. That's what the Bible talks about children. They're tossed to and fro. But for the adults, it should be a better situation here. It says that Haman took the apparel and the horse, and he arrayed Mordecai and brought him on horseback through the street of the city and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delights to honor. For those who are not here in the last hour, let me remind everyone and also refresh them. God has the prerogative, the sovereign prerogative, to bless his people. If God chooses to bless anybody in this congregation, in any way he chooses, we as the people of God should first and foremost acknowledge that and praise God for him. The one who receives the blessing of God should not ever be guilty of apologizing to God or to the world for his or her blessings. Conversely, those blessings and those things that God seems to choose to exalt you should never change who you are. Your head should not get bigger than what it is. Your shoulders should not get any broader than what they are. And you and I should be able to walk before our God very, very humbly, knowing that he is the giver of all good gifts. And God's gifts are never to be repented of. So I want it clearly understood that this pastor takes the position, this Christian takes the position, that if God chooses to bless you financially, if God chooses to bless you spiritually, if God chooses to bless you with good health, if God should bless you with a raise, if God should bless you with a promotion, if God should give you a bonus, you have no cotton-picking need to apologize to the world or to feel sorry or to feel ashamed as if you have something that nobody else has. God does not operate in that particular spiritual economy. If he blesses you, so be it. What is my response to his blessing? Praise God, Brother Jeff. You got a promotion. Praise God anyway. We shouldn't be, don't tell no one. Oh my, if you tell someone, it may offend somebody. Really? Show me that in Scripture. That sanctimonious dribble. Mordecai got exalted. But what was his response? Look at the next verse. Look at verse 12. Mordecai came again to the king's gate. Now in the last hour I didn't have time, and so this hour we're going to look at this by way of a more definitive application. Listen carefully. Following Mordecai's public and elaborate recognition for saving the life of the king, number one, here's the first application. Mordecai dutifully returned to his mundane duties and responsibilities at the city gate. He went back to work. So if Brother Jeff gets a promotion, what is he supposed to do? Praise God. I'll praise God. We should praise God. But the dear brother should go to work, assume his position at that desk, get all the phone calls he can, speak to all the people there in Colorado, and get all the parts for everyone who has a need. And the man should never change. He should still be Brother Jeff. No change. Secondly, his public praise and recognition never changed who he really was. Nothing more than a dutiful servant of the king and a loving, caring relationship to his beloved queen, Esther. He didn't change. For those of you who may not know, but I know that I have mentioned this, do you know what happened in the days of Rome when a conquering general came back to Rome? They would have what was called the triumph. And you know what that meant, children? It meant that that little four-star general was in a chariot. And they would build an arch in honor of this great general who had a great victory somewhere across the Roman Empire. And behind the general would be a long line of people in chains, everyone whom the general has captured, clanking and clinking with those iron chains on their ankles behind the general. And then behind the clanking slaves, guess what else came in? Chests of gold and silver and the spoils of war. But in the chariot next to the general stood an old man and in white toga. And the white man, or the old man with the white toga, had a wreath that he held over the head of the general. And he held on, lest he would fall. And as the general was doing this, and the people were cheering, and the Caesar was clapping, do you know what the old man continually said to the general? Remember, thou art but a man. Did you know that in Roman culture? Thou art but a man. And the whole time that the general was like, the old man didn't stop. Remember, thou art but a man. He had to say that continually while the procession continued. Little fact of history that you find when you read. Beloved, When God blesses and exalts any one of us, it should never inflate our self-image, our hearts, our heads, or our self-conceits. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 26. I want to show you a few verses of Scripture. Please. And as you can see, this portion of God's Word is quite relevant, even in the 21st century. Because I would dare say that everybody in this congregation at times struggles with the sin of pride. I do. So don't sit there and tell me that you don't. Everyone has to deal with the sin of pride. That little snake every so often raises its head, and we have to come along with a spiritual sword and simply whack off its head. But spiritual pride is something that everybody in this congregation has to deal with. Proverbs 26:12, notice this. I'm in the Psalms. Proverbs 26:12. Notice this passage here, friends. Seest thou a man wise in his own conceits? There is more hope of a fool than of him. What does the proverb tell us here? A man who seems to be so wise in his own conceits, like Haman. The Bible says that there is more hope for a fool than one like Haman. Turn to the book of Isaiah, the first major prophet of the Old Testament. Turn to Isaiah chapter 5, consider verses 20. And as I read these verses, beloved, I would like you to have a portrait in your mind about Haman, what we have seen of Mr. Haman so far. He was a very, very evil man. He was a very, very proudful man. He was a man who loved the good life. He was a man who enjoyed money, fame, popularity. He enjoyed riding the wave crest of popularity. Look at Isaiah chapter 5. Look at verses 20 to 21. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. May I ask you a very sobering question, please? Is that not what's going on today? Woe unto them who call evil good. The Bible's bad, children. That's what some people tell us. Prayer is not good in the schools, so let's just get rid of it. They're calling evil good. And then the flip to that is that which is good, they call evil. That put darkness for light and light for darkness. That put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Does that not describe Mr. Haman down to a T? Does it not describe those who now rule over us in 21st century America? Does that not also describe those who call themselves Bible scholars and they go around telling us what God really didn't say, what God didn't really mean? Wise in their own conceits. We have to be careful of this particular sin or pride, because that particular sin or pride can also raise up itself in my heart and your heart. Turn to Romans 12. I would like to do an extensive read of Romans chapter 12 here this morning. Look at verses 3. I would imagine that many in the congregation here have Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 memorized. I had that verse memorized when I was 18 years old. That's moons ago. About being not transformed by the image of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, etc. Now notice the applications. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, now listen carefully, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Was that not Haman's problem? Did he not have a very high exalted elevation of himself? Did he not think that he was more important even than the king? I want you to think with me. When the king asked Haman what we should do to exalt a man, and I showed you in the last hour that Haman's thoughts were what? He's talking of me. What did he ask of the king? He asked for the king's crown, the king's apparel, the king's chariot, and the king's horse. True or false? This man really thought he was somebody. But notice the admonishment of Scripture to you and I. And as you can see, these two sermons this morning are simply a whole bunch of application. Look at it. To every man that is among you, he's talking to the saints. He's talking to a congregation similar to you and I. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and look at us, we have many members, all members have not the same office. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Whether your gift here is to minister, let us wait on our ministry. He that teacheth, on teacheth. He who has the gift of exhortation, on exhorting. He who giveth, notice that. There are some people in the church who have a greater ability to give. That's a gift. What are they told to do? Let him give it or do so with simplicity. He who ruleth with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Beloved, in that verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, Paul is addressing a local church just like you and I, with different gifts, different talents, different skills, different blessings that are within the church. Can you see where your preacher gets the concept? You don't apologize for your gifts. And you don't apologize and feel sorry and sad over the blessings that God gives you. According to Paul, you are to walk humbly with those blessings. But then you take those gifts, you take those treasures, you take those talents, and what are you supposed to do? Use them. So much for hunkering down. Oh Lord Jesus, please help us. Get out there and be a militant army of soldiers and saints for Christ. Get out there and show the world who Christ is. You are an ambassador of Christ, true or false? An ambassador doesn't hunker in the embassy. He gets out there and he represents not only his president, but he also represents the people and the nation who sent them. He is the spokesman for the people to whom he represents. And if you are a blood-bought child of the king, and if I'm rattling your cage, then I will rattle that cage. If I'm making you feel disturbed this morning, then you get disturbed all you like. If you are an ambassador of Christ, get out in the world and you do something with your spirituality. You be a witness for Christ. You tell the world, I am a Christian and I'm not ashamed. I serve a risen King. I serve the living and true God, and I'm his spokesman. Thus saith the Lord. Show me where I'm wrong, and I'll sit down. I'll sit. Show me where I'm wrong. We're to use our gifts and our talents, not to hide them. Read on. It gets even better. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave or cling to that which is good. Notice verse 10. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. I'm to honor you before I honor myself, and vice versa. Not slothful in business. Those of you who work outside the home, you ladies who have the awesome responsibility of raising children, holding a job, as well as a household, notice, not slothful in business. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Beloved, can I have your undivided attention? It is verses like this that caused the first, second, third, and fourth century saints to start orphanages, hospitals, rescuing those children abandoned by their Roman fathers. They changed their culture. I can show you, and hopefully when we do Christian history, I will read to you a letter that has survived from the Emperor Trajan. He lived in the early 100 ADs. He is answering a letter by a man named Pliny the Younger. Pliny the Younger was an eyewitness of the Mount Vesuvius explosion, of which he wrote. Trajan and Pliny are now, Pliny was a governor of Asia Minor. And he is writing a letter back to the Emperor Trajan, says, "We have Christians coming out of the woodwork. What should I do with them?" You know what Trajan tells them? Leave them alone. But if they confess to be a Christian, kill them. Pliny writes back, "They're a strange lot of people. They get up first thing on a Sunday morning and they sing psalms and praises to one called Christos, who was presumably crucified under the reign of Pontius Pilate, but has been purported to be alive and well by raising from the dead. This is a piece of correspondence that has survived down through time. They love one another. They're very industrious when it comes to work. They don't lie, cheat, steal, or fornicate." In the letter that survives today. And Trajan said, leave them alone. But if they confess they're Christians, you got my blessings to kill them. Read on. "Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep." There's that weeping again. "Be of the same mind one toward another." Here it comes. "Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men." And I love verses 18, because I know who Bob is. "If it be possible, as much as lieth within you, Bob, live peaceably with all men." I like verses 18, because I know one thing. I may not be able to please everyone. And I shouldn't feel overly guilty if I don't please the majority. But if I can please some, then hallelujah. "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, quote, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.'" That was a quote from Deuteronomy 32:35. So much for the New Testament folks not using or abusing or neglecting the Old Testament. "Therefore, if your enemy hungers, what do? Punch him, kick him, burn him, bite him. No, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, what do? Give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head." And then I want everyone to look, please, at verse 21. "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Can someone show me where in verses 21 that teaches that we hunker down? Maybe I'm stupid here this morning. That verse 21 says, "Don't let evil overcome you, but you overcome evil." Well, how in the world can I overcome evil when I choose to take my light of the gospel? I choose to take the gospel that I believe actually is to transform lives. I believe that the gospel is the only medicine for the souls of men. And I take that gospel message and I hide it in the four walls of my house. Well, you pray for your pastor, because he must be one very ignorant man. You pray for him. we are told to overcome evil. And I don't think that we do that sitting idly by. This congregation is doing a hellacious job supporting missions. And I'll always remind you of that. I'll always praise and compliment you of that. We have a dear brother here this morning who's trying to reach out to a dear friend, a friend that all of us know, a friend who's been in this congregation. Need to pray for Jeff that God would give him the grace and the wisdom and just the right words to cut across all that hubbub in that dear man's mind. Is there somebody right now in your life, a dear friend, a neighbor, somebody, that you can go out of your way this week, just go a little extra 2.5 miles out of your Christian experience and just reach them with the gospel? For those who have children, you got a captive congregation. Is there not somebody in your life right now, a mom, a dad, a brother, a sister, a nephew? Friend, that if they were to die right now, they would be lost. Are they not worth the energy? Are they not worth the time? Do they not bear God's image in your body? They're not worth you and I ministering the word to them as a doctor or as a firefighter going into a rushing building to save a child on the 7th floor. So much for this mentality of hunkering down and let the ship sink. And we'll just put God in a box. Turn to Luke chapter 10. Let me show you 2 more verses as we address still Mordecai's response to his blessing. It didn't change him. He went right back to work. It didn't change who he was or what he was. Notice when Jesus sends out the 70 two by two. Notice what we find in verses 17 to 20 of Luke 10. The 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons or the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Man, these 70 guys came back high. They came back on a high roller coaster, were they not? Look at it. Lord, even the demons trembled before us when we used your name. Man, they were riding the crest. They were exhilarated. They were pumped up. Watch. Jesus said unto them, what is written? And Jesus said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I have given you power or the authority to tread on serpents and scorpions. Now, do I take that literal? Did these 70 men go out there becoming exterminators? Here's a good example of how you interpret Scripture and how you ought to be careful with God's Word. Jesus referred to those who were lost as serpents and scorpions. And over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not. Rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you. Brother Jeff, could you read the rest for me, please?
But rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven.
Ah, Jesus popped their bubble. You see that? Now, I'm not going to be too critical of these 70 men. Because I think all of us here in this particular congregation, if God has given you a great victory, yes, there would be great joy and great exuberation. Lord, even the demons were subject to us when we used your blessed name. Notice how Jesus has to caution them. Jesus has to bring in the reins. And what does he tell them? Don't rejoice over the fact that the devils obeyed you. He has to keep them humble. But rejoice in this. Your names were written in the book of life. So there's my justification of where I'm going here this morning with Mr. Mordecai. His praise and the glory and the accolades given to him did not change him. He went right back to work. Here Jesus has to warn the 70. Yes, you did have that authority, but I gave it to you. And yes, the demons did flee when you told them to flee, because it was in my name, my authority. Rejoice not in that, but rejoice in this. You're saved. You're saved. Let me give you another example. Look at Luke 17. Look at Luke chapter 17. It looks as though the children must have heard the music down the hall. Now watch this. Look at verse 10. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded of you, when you and I do the will of God, what are we to say? We are but unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. And if you notice, it's in red letters, so it's not Preacher Bob, it's Pastor Jesus. How's that one? Now, I'm not here to pop anyone's bubbles, but all of us have responsibilities and duties in this church, in the church, outside the church. And beloved, this is a congregation I believe that God has blessed in so many ways. And at the end of the day, when you do talk to that lost person, or you minister to your children, or you pray for someone who's struggling with sin, and as soon as you put your head on that pillow, Lord, I'm but an unprofitable slave. I have simply done what you've told me to do. I'm still the same man. You get the point? Yes, Lord, bless us. Bless us as you see fit. But when you bless us, may we walk humbly before you. Now turn to Hebrews 7. Let me show you the greatest example. May I introduce to you Jesus the Christ, second blessed member of the Godhead. Look at verse 24, 25. But this man, Jesus, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing Jesus ever liveth to make intercession for you. Come on now. I'm going to give you a bigger example than just Mr. Mordecai. Here's Jesus. Second blessed member of the Godhead. He comes to earth as the God-man. He condescends from the glory and the splendor and the majesty and the awe of glory. And he comes to earth in a body of skin. And I've showed you from the book of Hebrews, he has to learn to be made our perfect Savior through the things that he suffers. And Hebrews says that he went before the Father crying with great drops of tears on behalf of us as the God-man hungered and thirsted. And then he went to the cross and was humiliated before all, was he not? And then he rose triumphantly from the grave, did he not? And in Acts chapter 1, he ascends to the Father, did he not? And according to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, as he ascends up to heaven, God the Father gives him the eternal kingdom of which he rules over you and I. Did it change Jesus? What does he do today as he sits at the Father's right hand? Is Jesus' head so inflated? No. What does he do today? He went back to work. And what is that work? He maketh intercession for you. Even in Jesus' exaltation by the Father, he did not take a vacation, nor does he simply sleep and slumber. Round the clock, 24/7, from our vantage point in time, the Lord Jesus Christ, second blessed member of the Godhead, when he ascended up on high, he gave gifts to men, Ephesians chapter 4. Do you realize that Jesus Christ sits at the Father's right hand and he makes intercession for you, you, and you every day that you would not stumble and fall? Even though he's been exalted, Jesus has a heavenly work to perform. So if God blesses you like he blessed his Son, you have work to do. You have a kingdom to expand. You have light to shine and salt to shake. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. I love you enough to give you the truth. And if it makes you a wee bit mad, then get mad. And then you get glad. You get out there and you shine your light. You get out there and you sprinkle your salt. You get out there and you show the world that there's a God who's alive and well as you live and walk and talk as his living ambassador. But now I want to close my message and the sixth chapter by looking at the other individual. Let's look at Mr. Haman once again. Let's close out this great world. Go back to Esther 6. Have you noticed? I haven't said Daniel too often in this message. Let's finish chapter 6. Let's go back to that verse 12. The previous hour and this hour was simply a message, as you can tell, with a whole lot of application and a whole lot of challenge. This was prepared several weeks ago, so there's no agenda here. These were words and thoughts that I had on paper several weeks ago. Mordecai came again to the king's gate. But notice the word but. The word but in the English is a word that shows very drastic contrast. But Haman hastened to his house, mourning, weeping, licking his wounds, and he had his head covered. And in that culture, having one's head covered was a sign of submission or defeat. Notice how it changed him. Mordecai was blessed. He went back to work. Mordecai got a free ride in the king's Cadillac. And when all was said and done, he went back to work and just went about doing his duty. I see some of you nodding. Thank you. Haman, he gets stiffed because he thinks the king is going to raise him up on that chariot, right? What was his response to Haman, to Mordecai's exaltation? He walked off the scene like a little immature baby, huffing and puffing and wheezing, crying, moaning, whooping, with his head covered. When our prayers and desires and our hopes are dashed, now listen to this. I'm going to make another application using now Haman. Now listen to this. Let's take Haman and his response. When your prayers and my prayers, your desires, my desires, your hopes and my hopes all get dashed, how did you and I respond to God's will for our life? Do we get mad at God? Do we get angry at God? Maybe we question God's love and concern for us. Or do we use such an instance to simply slow down the pace to our race? God don't love me. God don't like me. I pray, I pray, I pray, I read, I study, I seek His face, I meditate, I do everything that the preacher tells me to do, and I seem to get nowhere. So guess what, preacher? I'm just going to slow my pace down. Why should I really exert a whole lot of energy for a God who doesn't care and doesn't hear my prayers? Every one of us has that temptation to even think that way. Do we use it as an excuse to not love the brother? Not to love the brethren, not to be hospitable, not to be caring, or to have a concern? Do we become like the world? Two supposed wrongs makes one genuine right? Well, if God is not dealing me a proper hand of cards, well then I won't deal the rest of the world a proper deck of cards. So, beloved, my spirituality and your spirituality, as I close here, can really be gauged on how we react to either the blessings of God, or when it seems on the surface that God is not really paying attention to us, and it seems as though that our prayers are bouncing or ricocheting all over the room, and when it seems that God is somehow way out there, and He's really not paying attention to the trials and tribulations that I find myself in, what response do I do? Do I do like Mordecai and simply go about my business for Jesus and trust Him in His goodness? Or do I become a Haman and do I sulk and put a towel over my head and say, poor me being a Christian in the 21st century? God just doesn't understand, and God just doesn't care about me. He don't. I ain't going to church, and I'm not going to pray, and I'm not going to do nothing but just sulk. What's your response? I got an answer for myself. How do I respond when God seems to say no? When God seems to say wait? Or when I fall for the lie of the devil and I think God really don't care about me. He don't care about the ones that I pray for because I see nothing going on. I see no response. I see no divine intervention. God, where are you? Are you out there? Do you care? Do you think that way? And if we think that way, should it change how we respond to God in our duties? Mordecai went back to work. Haman sulked. And then look at that verse 14. And while they were yet talking with Haman, giving their advice that would become eventually prophetic, then comes the king's chamberlain. And notice, with great haste, they were commanded to come and bring Haman to Esther's second banquet. Did you notice here that the wheels of God's justice don't stop turning? I may believe, and you and I may both be deceived by the devil in thinking that God's justice wheels don't turn, but they turn. While Haman is getting the advice, which is going to become awfully prophetic in chapter 7, unbeknownst to him and to the family, wait till you see what happens to his family. But in verse 14, they come with great haste. God's wheels of divine justice do not stop turning. They may turn too slow for you and I, but based on the authority of God's word, I state this quite dogmatically, the wheels of God's sovereign justice do turn. The question is this, how do I respond to that sovereign turning wheel? Do I respond like a Mordecai? And as an unprofitable servant, I do what is expected of me? Like pray for you, prepare sermons, study? Or do I go to the rescue mission and pop a fit and just throw food together? They're homeless people anyway. They just deserve slop. Should that be my response? Or should I go there and prepare the best meal for people who are much less fortunate than myself? How about you, my friends? Any impact by this message? Are you truly an ambassador of Christ? Then there's a whole world out there waiting for you. Eternal Father, we come before you to confess and to acknowledge that there are times and seasons when we, as your ambassadors, have not done the best of jobs. There may have been times and seasons, Father, where we were too shy or too timid or simply just afraid to confront the issue of the gospel with that father, that mother, that brother, sister, neighbor, co-worker, child, grandchild, friend, or for that matter, my enemy. Father, I pray here this morning that the people of God who sit in this congregation would go beyond looking at just me, the messenger, who in many points may have done the worst job possible to communicate your word here this morning. But Father, I pray that despite my failures and inabilities at times to maybe communicate your word to your people properly, that they would come to see the passion and the truth that underlines my words. That they would come to realize, and I would come to realize, that we have a holy duty to do for you. You have called us to be a church of real, loving, caring people who truly believe that we have a gospel that can truly change lives and a message that is truly the medicine for the souls of damaged people. Father, I pray that this week you would give us the opportunity in your good pleasure to bring somebody into our life that we would be bold enough and courageous enough and take a sanctified gamble and introducing them to you through a presentation of the gospel. It may even be but our testimony of how you have once taken us from our blindness and you have brought us into the sunshine of sight. Father, I pray that you would give each member of this church a challenge to confront someone with the love of God, which is in the face of Christ Jesus. And Father, forgive us for taking you for granted, the gospel for granted, and our salvation for granted. Please revive us. Please make us to be a true body of Christ on this earth while we draw breath. In Christ's name, amen.